So David, you know, here last week we talked about, you know, we read 1 through 8 there, really, 2 through 8, or 2 through 7, I'm sorry, that were his last words. It wasn't his deathbed, but it was something that was important to him to proclaim. And if you weren't here, you can certainly listen to that, you know, online. But, you know, David went through a lot. He accomplished a lot as king. As we talked, he is renowned even this day. King David, if you go to Israel, you'll find that he's mentioned often with the Jews. It's somebody that they haven't forgotten. His accomplishments were great. His failures were great. You know, we take great hope in that because ours are as well. And God worked through a man that was just craving after God's heart. But you know, David wasn't alone in this. He had these men with him, these mighty men. The subtitle here of verse 8 is David's mighty men. So we want to take a look at this. Much of this is also covered in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. A little different, you know, a little different timing. I think there's 16 more names that, recorded in chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles there, perhaps because of the timing of when it was written and all. But look at, you know, none of us live on an island. As we accomplish things, no matter how great we are, there's always people that are around us and behind us. You know, we can't always say that one person has done all this. You know, it's usually an accomplishment of many. But David had his effect on people, didn't he? He had his effect on people, and I think that's pretty important to understand too, is that each one of us have an effect on others, right? Whether it's our children, whether it's our next door neighbor, people that are we're coming in contact, you know, it could be in our occupation, right? The people that are working with us, around us, they know that we go to church, you know, they kind of to see that fruit even, and sometimes they expect a lot of us, and they learn a lot from us, and we affect them. And certainly we want to affect them in their relationship with God. I think that's the most important thing. We don't want to make them a better this or a better that. We want to influence them to accept who Jesus is so that they can be like him, not like us, right? We're only we're the reflection of him. He's the real thing, right? Not Coke. Right? He's the real thing. So here we start in, we're going to take this in bits and pieces. There's a lot of names in here, so stick with me. I won't say them all right. I won't probably say them all wrong either, but there's plenty of names here. It says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. So in a sense, that word had there, he possessed them, right? Jasheb, Bathshebeth, the Techmonite, chief among the captains, he was called Odino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Actually, in Chronicles chapter 11, you'll find that it says 300. So there's a little discrepancy there, but it would seem like this is probably a little more accurate, because as we get down, we'll see that Abishai was held in perhaps less honor there. He killed 300. one time. So you'd think that this would, he would have an upper hand here of 800, but no matter, it was quite a few men. I don't know, I haven't sat down and counted how many men I've killed, but hopefully none of you have either. I'm just kidding if anybody's listening. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when he defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck in the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defending it and killing the Philistines. So the Lord brought about great victory. So we see here three guys here that were esteemed, or at least they seem to be the main guys, the three that were at the top of the list in a sense. The thing to keep in mind here is that when we look at this, you know, David was a type of Christ, and these mighty men are really a type of disciple or follower, you know, and they're followers of David, yet we are followers of Christ, you know. So you could draw that analogy there. The other thing is that amongst these guys, there was Hittites, there was Amorites, there was Gittites. There was a lot of tights, I guess. You know, they were all dancers. And all within these mighty men, right? So, I know there's some bad... hey, you know, when you become a dad, you have all these dad jokes, you know. So, here's these mighty men. They're made up of all sorts of guys, and really who were they but guys that came alongside David at the time. Remember when Saul had chased David into Adullam caves there that they took bunker in 1 Samuel 22, it says, David therefore departed from there and escaped the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. What a bunch of guys, huh? And it says there that he became captain over them. And there was about 400 men with him. So many of these mighty men went back a little ways with David. Some of them even to the place of Gath where he killed Goliath. You could say that, you know, when you look at this description of some of these guys were distressed, they were in debt, and they were discontent. Let's make an army of these guys, right? And but these mighty men were the guys that David would influence. And one thing to consider when we're looking at all these guys, they didn't have the same skill. Not all of them could preach the way David could preach. All of them couldn't sing like David could sing, or play the harp, or fight, or was the warrior that David was. But their qualifications was that they had different skills that fit, right, with the strategy of David. And I think of our position in the Lord. God doesn't need a million preachers, right, that stand at the pulpit all the time and teach the Word of God. Now, it's important. However, we don't have to aspire to be like anybody else but who God has made us to be. All right? He's made us with skills. He's made us with certain talents. He's made us with, I look at the difference between, just a pure difference between a man and a woman, right? The different comfort levels, the nurturing power of a wife and a mother to the children, and the authority of the father, and sometimes the harshness that's needed, in a sense, right? It's all necessary, and so all these different characters that we see in this half of the chapter here are devised in such a sense by God to fulfill a purpose, a big picture that God sees. You know, don't think of yourself as, you know, gee, I only do this. You know, because sometimes I think we do, right? Because the body of Christ is many, right? It's not just made up of an arm and a leg. It's made up of many members. So, but the one thing that we can say, even with the different skills, with the different level of uses of a person, we can say, as I think it was Paul that said, they're vessels of honor, right? Vessels of honor, fit for every good work, right? And sometimes I heard somebody say, I think some people just want to be great, right? And of course, we saw that in the Gospels where James and John, they wanted to be the greatest, you know, and sometimes we, our kids aspire after certain people in public eye. I want to be like them, you know, and we want to be great, but God calls us to be good. You know, we don't have to be like the President of the United States, or we don't have to be like Michael Jordan, or we don't have to be whatever that icon is that is in the public eye. We need to be like the vessels in which God has created us to be like, you know, in His image, right? So we have Adino here. That were his name means spear. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know that he killed 800 men at one time, and that is enough to say that he had some courage to him. I remember in 2 Corinthians where Paul would describe the marks of the ministry. He would use unknown and well-known. As dying, and behold, we live, and as chastened, and yet we are not killed. You know, some people aren't necessarily known. And this guy, actually, I think it's in 1 or 2 Chronicles that talks about him being in charge of 24,000. The guy was given some authority, you know, even though we don't know too much about him. We can conclude some things right here just from this passage. Here is that he lifted up his spear. You know, he lifted up his spear that he had, the thing that he possessed in his hand. He used it to defend, to kill the enemy, right? I think sometimes when God gives us something, let's use it, right? Let's use what we have. We might think it's pretty insignificant, but God says, I've given you this for you to use for my glory, right? Whatever we think of it, put it in the back of your mind, put it away. It's significant to God. He's given it to you. Whatever that is, it could be the simplest thing. But think about killing 800 men. Think about that. Could you do it? Why not? Why not? Why couldn't you do it with a spear? It's impossible. It's impossible, isn't it? But that's not up to us. That's God's business, right? I mean, it's up to Him. He gives us an impossible task. We don't say, well, I can't do that. Well, yeah, you can. That's maybe the first step. The next step is, Lord, You put me in this position. You want me to do this. And really, it's God's business to perform that. It's His impossible task in our lives. Then we got Eleazar. That means God has helped. And I think if we look at our lives, certainly we can say that God has helped. God has helped us. It says there in verse 10 that he arose and attacked the Philistines. He attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his sword in his hand stuck to the sword. I like that. You know, it reminds us really that stuck to the sword, even it means clave or to be joined together. It means inseparable. Inseparable. I don't know if you've ever carried something real heavy and your hands are like straining. Like, you know, you're picking something up. You know, I think I made Karen, what was I making? Oh, that panel. Remember at Marianne? I was making Karen struggle with this panel and then we got it in there and it didn't fit. And I go, you know what, I'm cutting it. So we ended up cutting it and piecing it and it turned out fine, you know, but it was kind of comical because you grab something like this, and you can probably relate, you know, when you're doing something for a long period of time, and your hands almost conform to it, don't they? And when you go to release, you're like, right? Well, that's how Eleazar and his sword was. His sword was like, I've been fighting these Philistines so much, I can't even let go of my sword. It's inseparable. It's part of my hand. You know. Hebrews 4:12, you guys know this verse, right? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. When, you know, I think it would be great if we just, our hands would conform to the Word of God in such a way that it was, that we couldn't let go of it. Because why? Because we've been in battle with it so long. We've held on to it so tight that the muscles have just settled on being in that position, I guess, you know, the tendons or whatever they are there. But that we would be inseparable from the Word of God. That would be an awesome thing. Continuous fight. But with the Word of God. You know, often we talk about the battle, right? As Christians, we talk about the battle that we're in, right? But be careful that we don't give people just the words of our lips. But the battle of the Lord comes with the right sword, right? In our holster. That we pull it out of the sheath and it's in our hands. And we're constantly showing people that it's in our hands. You know, one of the best witnessing things, I think, is that when you take the Word of God and you show somebody it, it's not just my words that are coming. It's not that I'm just quoting Scripture out of my mouth, but here it is written here on the page. Read it for yourself, you know. But just to be inseparable. Go over to 1 Chronicles there. Chapter 11. Gives us a little bit more detail here about Eleazar. It says verse 12, it says, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Honahite, who was one of the three mighty men. The Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. The previous verse, there 11, this is the number of mighty men whom David... Right, so when we look at this and we wonder who they are, if they all left, who are they that are in the field? I think it's David. I think he's with David, King David, in this barley field. What's he doing there? He's taking a stand with his king, right? He is. Remember, the Philistines would come through, and what would they do with the crops? Well, you know, they were against the Israelites, so they would burn the crops, right? Remember the foxes that ran through with their tails were on fire right there. They went through and they burnt the crops. So here they stood in the middle of this field, and today we would say, "You crazy people! What are you doing standing in the middle of the field? They're going to burn the field, right?" And we would maybe convince them that wasn't a smart idea, and maybe they ought to leave the field. But he took the stance there, right? And it's recorded for us in 2 Samuel that he took on. And here it says that the Lord brought about the victory. Sometimes I think we look at some of the battles and we say, well, what's the big deal? Maybe we'll just back out of this. What's the big deal? You know, why should we fight? You know, the enemy's always against us. The enemy's always trying to tempt us into doing certain things. You know, this one sin, this isn't going to matter too much, is it? If we just let this slide and fall into this. But remember, the barley field was the king's. And what the Lord has given us is God's. We should fight for what's God's. We should fight for what's truth. You know, the men's day, the theme is contend for the faith. So as I was going through this, it was just reminded me how much we need to contend. It doesn't mean be obnoxious. It just means that we stand for truth. You know, that we stand for truth. We stand for the right things. We stand with the King. What he stands for, we stand for. If he wants to be in the barley field, we're going to be there by his side in the barley field to protect it. We don't understand exactly why we're here, but we're going to stand there with him. Why? Because it's where the king is. Verse 11. 2 Samuel 23, verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi. His name means astonishment. And he stood also in the middle of a different field, in the middle of lentil, and it would seem as if it was almost the same thing, but it's different. See, God, it is different. Now, he's not standing with the King David in the middle of the field. He's standing with the King of Kings. He's standing with the Lord because we see that the Lord gives him victory. He's there to defend it. He's not alone. Sometimes when we're in the midst of the battle, we feel alone. But we're not alone. Right? Paul says that the Holy Spirit is in the believer, that we house him, that he's taken up residence with us. We are the temple of God. No longer is there a building that's needed, that the body of Christ houses the King of Kings. But the Lord was there. And that promise rings true that says he will neither leave us nor forsake us, right? He won't leave us in the middle of that lentil field. Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17 says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." For his heavenly kingdom. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord is always there, giving us strength in our battles. And now in verse 13 through 17, we see David kind of reflecting upon or reminiscing maybe about the cave there of Adullam. And it says there that then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's talking about the three we just discussed. And it doesn't mean that he's talking about any three that he lists before, because it seems like three different guys that are not even named. They're nameless. Of 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped at the valley of Rephaim. David was then in a stronghold in garrison, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David, with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, and in which is by the gate." And David said, and so, I'm sorry, 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink. These things were done by the three mighty men. It's interesting here because it gives me a question. It gives me a question of how is our condition to serve? Or what is our condition to serve? When do we say we serve the Lord? Is it when He commands us to serve Him? Is that when we serve the Lord? Are we willing to perhaps just fulfill a request for the Lord? Are we willing to risk our lives to satisfy His appetite or His desires? You know, here's David, right? He's kind of reminiscent here. He's saying, look at, oh, I remember the taste of the purity of the water, and I just remember this, you know. And these three mighty men are so close to David that they hear him reminiscing about this, the drinking of this water. And because they're so close to him and they have the heart of the king, this isn't something David is asking them to do. He isn't saying, I command you because I'm king to go do this thing for me and get me this water. He's just saying, oh, I remember that. I remember that in Bethlehem. I remember that well of water, that purity of it all. And these guys had such a heart and love for their king that they wanted to satisfy that. And if it meant to risk their lives, they were okay with that. They were okay with that. And I guess the question for us, are we okay with risking our lives for the king? If the Lord came to us today, perhaps in our quiet time, perhaps during this message, whatever it is, comes to us and says, oh Fred, I so delight in that person's soul. Would you just go talk to me, talk to him? And I looked at the person and I said, oh, but he's got all this metal in his head and he's full of tattoos and he just marked like the world. Lord, he looks angry. You sure you want me to talk to him? Ananias, yes, I do. Go talk to Paul. Right? So, and God sometimes is so hungry for people, and we have no zeal for them. And He wants us to go, and He says, the fields are ripe. And we look at the fields, we go, we don't see that, Lord. He says, oh, I desire their souls. Do we love Him enough to lay down ourselves, to lay down our pride? How many of you have shared the gospel with somebody and been rejected? It's not a great feeling. Just to let you know, if you've never done it, it's not a great feeling. But are we ready to humble ourselves before the Lord and just do His heart desire? And then David's response here to this heroic act. So these guys go, and it says there that these mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistine. That sounds like they just walked through the door, didn't it? They opened it quietly, and they just walked through the door. No, this was a fight. This was something that they had to get through, right? It took some energy, and they just, it wasn't, that easy. But they broke through. And I, you know, and David looked at it and said, wow, this act was just downright selfless. Right? And he said, I couldn't. I can't take this. And he poured it out. He poured it out as, you know, it wasn't an insult to these guys. He poured it out before the Lord. It was a sacrifice unto the Lord. And I think when David looked at this, he was astonished that somebody would do this for him. And I think that David taught these men many, many things, but these three men taught David something as well. Right? Of the selflessness. Because David was a selfish man at times. When he looked out his balcony and he saw Bathsheba when he killed Uriah. Right? You know, we might teach people something with our lives, but they might teach us something too. And I think David was taught. And now we have Abishai. I like Abishai. He's been with us for a while now in 2 Samuel, right? We've seen his name come up, and he's one of these guys that just needs a leash. He needs a guy to hold on to him. You know, and I think David held on to him, kind of held the reins back into him, because he was not afraid of anything. Matter of fact, he was by the king's side all the time, and he was fighting for the king all the time. Remember when they snuck into the camp of Saul? Saul was after him and all this stuff. They snuck into the... And there was Saul's spear and everything. And he was there sleeping with his men. And Abishai says, hey, now's the time, David. Now's the time. There's the spear. This is God working. Kill him. And of course, David said no. Why wouldn't he kill him? He wouldn't kill him because God had anointed Saul to be king. And he wasn't going to touch the king that God had anointed. And then another instance, remember Joab and Abishai. They were brothers. And Abner had killed Asahel. Remember? And it says that because of this, they would kill him. He was a warrior. Remember Shimei. Remember Shimei and David, as David was maybe at his lowest point, right? Was being cursed by Shimei. Yes. And what was Abishai's response to him? I think Joe Foch said it best. He said, yeah, let's cut his head off. You know, King, if we cut his head off, the body won't talk, or the head won't talk, and so forth, you know. It's hard for him to respond. A little commentation in there. But he was also, when Israel was taking on the Syrians and Ammonites, Abishai was told Joab would fight against the Syrians, Abishai would against the Ammonites, and whoever needed each other's help would help each other. He was trusted by his brother to do that. He was a warrior. You know, you can find that in 1 Samuel 10, or 2 Samuel 10. We covered that. So he was one who would receive responsibility in battle. So it says, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won the name among these three. Was he not the most honorable of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first. And we'll see that again with Benaniah. It says that Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man from of Kabzeel, who had many deeds, He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with his staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. So Benaniah here, his name means Jehovah built. He was one of David's warriors, also a son of a priest. He would be a Levite. He would follow in the priestly line, but he was a priest that would turn to a warrior, a mighty warrior for David. He was set by David over his guard or over his bodyguards. Later, when Solomon took over, you know, he would, Adonijah would try to take the crown from Solomon. Remember, his one of his brothers there. Then he stood up for him. He fought against it. He ended up raising up against Joab when Joab wasn't being who he should have been, and he killed him. And he took over the commander-in-chief of the army. But when we look at this, this guy was fierce, man. He took on and killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. What's that? Lion-like. Gives you a picture of a man you don't want to mess with. Maybe a guy that had a lot of hair. Right? A lot of hair. Looked like a mane maybe of a lion, but just fierce. Fierce. Maybe his reputation would precede him as such. But I would think that David, the warrior who killed lions and bears and Goliath, taught him a few things here. But look at it. It says that he went against this a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. You know, a lion is a pretty fierce animal. Then put him in a pit. And then make it snow. You know, let's make this real difficult on him. But he managed to do that. The Egyptian actually, I think it's in First or Second Chronicles. I think it's First Chronicles. It talks about this Egyptian being 5 cubits. That's 7.5 feet. It's somewhat of a Goliath, maybe not as lacking a couple feet, right? But he killed him, a spectacular man, it's described. With his own spear, he wrestled it out of his hand with his staff. Though highly esteemed here, it says that he hadn't obtained what the first three were. But was he still mighty? Absolutely. Right? We don't have to position ourselves to anybody except what God wants us to be. He's prepared us for that. I'm going to spare you so much agony. And myself as well, because I am not going to go through all these names. However, you can. And think of me when you do. But there are a couple names that I think are relevant, because I think there's a couple guys in here that you just need to hit on. One is Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Eliam, if you go back and you read about Bathsheba, you find out that was Bathsheba's father. And Ahithophel, he was grandpa. So sit yourself in their position. And now you know Ahithophel, right? Ahithophel was a defector of David. When Absalom rose up against David, he was the one that defected. And you kind of scratch your head. Huh. I can understand that. But it also shows us what bitterness can do. What bitterness can do to us when it festers inside us, how really abusive it is to us. Because he ends up dying. And he's not mentioned here in the Mighty Men of. He's just mentioned as far as being the father of Eliam. But what a memory for David as these are listed. Eliam, the father of Bathsheba. The one that I took advantage of because I was king. Where I should have been out to war, but I wasn't. And I took advantage. And I don't think it's any mistake that Uriah in 39 is mentioned last. It's a forever memory for David. The things that he allowed to seep into his life. And what? Remember Uriah in his reaction to the king? He would not compromise. Would he? He was faithful to the men on the field. He had the right to go on to his wife, but he wouldn't. Because of others. And what rings true about him is his selflessness. I'm sure if we went through each of these guys and we knew something more about some of these guys are really not understood very well. You know, but they're mighty men. Some of them are probably on the sidelines, but they're mighty men, you know. So these men, these remarkable men, right, were a foundation for David. They influenced David's life as well as David influenced their lives. I think they were transformed from the cave of Adullam to where they are at to be mighty men by David's life. But David was also, you know, influenced by them. But I think when we look at this, when we look at these lists of men, we see some, the top three, right, that are perhaps esteemed above the others as far as their greatness. But all through this chapter here, when we look at these mighty men, they had purpose for David. Just as we have purpose in Christ. No matter where we sit, we could be the worship leader, or we could be the one singing the song. We could be the one cleaning the toilets. We could be whatever the Lord has called you to. I want to encourage you to accept that calling, right? And don't worry about everybody else's position, right? Because it's very unimportant to you. Just obedience, you know, obedience to the Lord. And I go back to Eleazar. And he stood in the middle of the field with the king, or Shammah, that stood with the Lord in that field of lentils. And both of them were the king. One seemed alone and one seemed with the king. Standing with the king, you know, in whatever we do, right? Doesn't matter where we're at. What position in ministry we have, we're standing with the king. Why? Because he's promised us never to leave us. Never to forsake us. Always truthful.